Father, as we come to this place tonight, we ask for the help of the Lord in giving us the word that we may not miss what it is that he wants for us in this book. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to Galatians, first chapter. Last week we were chiefly concerned with the problem of why we should regard Paul's revelations as any more valid than anybody else's. And of course, one of the tests of validity for any ideas is whether they work or not. There are lots of thousands of kooky ideas in the world about religion or about anything else, but what is the net result of them? Somebody can pop up in a meeting somewhere and say they've got a revelation from Jesus, but who knows whether it's any good or not. Paul's words have stood up for a couple of thousand years, because he wrote a good part of the books of the New Testament, and here we are almost 2,000 years later, and this book's still a bestseller. When they talk about bestsellers in a local magazine or newspaper, they exclude the Bible right away. It's already the number one seller in the world today. We do well to pay attention to Paul. When we find that what he has to say pretty well fits the facts of life, there are all kinds of explanations for human behavior. Psychologists come out with some pretty nutty ones regularly. Paul's evaluation of human behavior turns out to be pretty realistic. If you live by the things that are said in this book, you find that life moves pretty well. I'll take what Paul has said here, because it stood the test of time, and maybe what some of these people are saying is all right. You know, maybe they're right, maybe they're not, but I'm not going to risk it. I'm going on down to verse 15. Paul has sort of given a thumbnail sketch here of his religious pilgrimage. He said that when he was with the Jews, he was in Judaism, he was more abundantly righteous in his pursuit than anyone else, making great progress in the things of religion. Then it says, but when it pleased the one who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me in order that I may preach him as the good tidings among the Gentiles, immediately I did not confer with flesh and blood. Now the point I want to look at here for a moment is the one who separated him from his mother's womb. Apparently, there are those whom the Lord has touched from the beginning to be his servants. Now, not everybody that has been touched of God to be a servant winds up as a servant of God. They may get off the track. A lot of these people that have been touched by God do not come to grips with things until late in life, after their teen years, up in the early 20s or 30s, and then they finally become converted, and then it becomes evident that they had really been touched of God right from the beginning. One such in the scripture that was especially anointed of God from the womb was Samuel, the prophet. Now, Hannah went through a very trying time, excruciatingly painful to her, psychologically painful, because she couldn't have a child. Now, whereas in today's world, that is often seen as a blessing, unfortunately, but that's the way it is, not to have children. Many activities are engaged in to prevent it. But in those days, in Israel, not having a child was a curse. Every woman was supposed to bear children. If she couldn't, she was cursed of God. So Hannah went through much agony over this thing, and in her great despair, she called upon God and promised that if God gave her a child, she would dedicate the child to the Lord. And I mean really, not just in the token way that people do in the church today, but really in the sense that, as a matter of fact, when God did hear her prayer and Samuel was born, she took him to the temple and left him there. Belonged to God. She had promised, and so she did. Now, the point I want to make there is that God allowed Hannah to be barren precisely because he wanted her to come to the place where she would dedicate him to the Lord. It was her very despair that made her give that kind of promise to God, and he allowed her to come to that despair. Now, Samuel was a very important figure in the history of Israel. And through Samuel, of course, David was anointed as king, and Saul, and many things happened. Now, God had set apart Samuel right from the beginning. I cannot say that everyone is, I don't know, but there are some within the body of Christ that apparently were touched of God, and the day comes when they do turn to him, and then their lives are used. But I have to also say that sometimes there are people that are touched of God, anointed of him, but they're not like puppets on a string. They have a choice. If they choose against God, they just simply miss all of that. All right, so Paul was separated from his mother's womb and called to his grace to reveal his son, which brings me again to a point that Paul himself made, that we ought not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly as God hath dealt to everyone the measure of faith. If Paul was given the faith by God to launch out and be this missionary, it is not de facto something everybody ought to do. A lot of people look at someone like Paul and they strive to be like him, and they never will be like him because they were not anointed to be like him. It's very important to understand that we're just sheep for the most part. Much damage is done in the church by the effort to try to make specialists out of everybody, push people beyond their spiritual capacity. And whereas our chief thing is just living each day and being faithful to God and just being in his family, people are pressed to go on beyond that. And so you will find in many meetings the constant pressure for consecration and for special baptisms and anointings, and people are just always being stirred up. There are churches that have meetings almost every night of the week, and any night of the week you go there, the congregation is being stirred up to come forward and make commitments and decisions and dedications and all the rest of it. A person very close to me, utterly destroyed by this whole phenomenon of recruiting for missionary work. In the past especially, I'm not sure how much is done today, but they used to get these young people together in meetings and press everybody to become a missionary. They needed missionary people out on the fields, and so that was the golden calling. You know, if you didn't go out there, you may be yellow or something else, but was the great thing. Wherever you went to conferences, or any time large numbers of young people were gathered together for any purpose, and somewhere down the line someone would put out a recruitment appeal. The point was, the ultimate in dedication is to go to the field. Anything you do here at home is sort of second best. Well, this young woman was so fearful that the Lord would call her to be a missionary in Africa that she just kept rebelling and rebelling about it. And year after year, she hardened her heart more against the Lord. Until today, she's a long way off from the Lord. And by her own confession, she just never felt she was able to do that, and she didn't want to be hypocritical. It was honest. She didn't want to be hypocritical and tell God she was going to do something she didn't want to do. But what a tragedy that was. She didn't have to be like that. The Lord wouldn't call her to the field without giving her a great desire in her heart to do it. Thinking of a young woman now who's been given a fairly tough assignment to care for an elderly lady, and She's a girl who's spent most of her life pretty much uninvolved in anything outside of herself. She said to me, you know, the Lord has given me a real love in my heart for that person and a real desire to do this. Well, I said, that's obviously then something that the Lord has called you to do. And if he gives you the calling, he will also give you the will. Now, if I had approached that person before and said, now, you really ought to dedicate your life to this task, it would have been too much. They wouldn't have done it. So Paul was separated from his mother's womb, and when the time came for him to go out into the work, for him to change his modus operandi, so to speak, he changed it, but the Spirit of Christ had prepared him. The Lord does not call you to do something that he does not give you the strength and the desire to do. One may not always be ecstatic about doing it, but once they start, it becomes something that they get some help. That is something that they get help from the Lord in desiring to do. So, anyway, the revelation to Paul was from God, according to his statement here, and he did not confer with flesh and blood. That is, of course, that he kept things to himself, and neither did he go into Jerusalem to consult with those who were the apostles, but as we read last week, he went away into Arabia, and then up to Damascus, and so forth. Well, then he went and met with Peter. He went up to the region of Syria and Cilicia, and there he said he was not known by face to the church of the Jews, which was in Christ, but only they heard that he who was persecuting us then now is evangelizing or preaching the faith which then he troubled, and they glorified God in me. Here again, the Spirit of Christ witnessed concerning Paul that he was all right to these people. Here's a fellow whose very presence spelled out danger to the believers. Might be tantamount, for example, to the head of the KGB in Russia walking into some underground church assembly and saying, I'm a Christian. Well, that was exactly the case, because Paul was taking these people to prison. They were killed because of Paul. So now suddenly the Spirit gave the witness. Now, if the Spirit gives the witness to a person that they are from him, then one can safely follow them. But don't go by outward appearances. So, for example, if people try to follow one because there are all the miracles being performed, they ought to now remember, let's say, the people's temple would be a good thing to remember. You can't trust these miracles. Whether they were all fake or not, a large number of those miracles were fake. Now, I don't say that the ones that are going on today necessarily are fake, but I just say that you can't use miracles as the test of whether something is true or not. Because even, as I've so often pointed out, the psychic people work some pretty strong cures. So you can't trust that. The only thing you can really trust is that when that person ministers, the Spirit comes through. But with this peculiar aspect, that the person is not, the one who is affected, is not so much drawn to the speaker as to Christ. That's the difference. Now, with Jim Jones, it was the speaker that they were called to drawn to. He had a magnetism that drew people to him. He had charisma, but so also did Hitler and Mussolini and Father Divine of New York and Moon. A lot of these other people have a charisma about them, and people are drawn to them, but they're not drawn to Christ. They're drawn to the man, or they're drawn to his organization. They have this L. Ron Hubbard in the Scientology organization. Now, people are drawn to him and his organization, but they're not drawn to Christ. They're drawn to a psychological system that is supposed to straighten them out. they're drawn to an ideology, but not to Christ. Well, the difference with Paul, of course, is that everywhere one is drawn to Christ and not to Paul. Someone once said to me that when they first started listening to me, that it was interesting to them that they had no desire to know anything about me. There's no, you know, they didn't see anything particularly special about me, but the message came through and they were drawn to the Spirit of Christ. Now, I regard that as a compliment. I mean, I regard it as not flattery, but I mean, I regard that as a good thing. I'm glad to hear that, because that's the way I like it. That's the way I want it. Well, this is wherein Paul is worthy or is accredited, in that you are not drawn to Paul or to his system. You're drawn to Christ. Now, it is as unfortunate if people are drawn to the miracles, to the healings. They come because they want to be healed or something. Where Paul is accredited because as he ministers, people are drawn to him. Well, then it says after 14 years, again he went to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking together with him also Titus. He went up by revelation, set before them the gospel which he was preaching among the Gentiles, but privately to those who appeared to be somewhat, lest I had run or was running in vain. In other words, afterward, then after 14 years, he went up and he presented his message just to be sure that what he was saying was in keeping with what the rest of them were speaking. That's commendable, too. Paul didn't rush off as an independent, you know, but he felt there was need of collaboration here, and it was possible in those early days to have it. He then went up and consulted with these people in Jerusalem. Was confirmed that he was not running in vain. Now, there is power in this presentation, this simple presentation from Galatians, in that God does communicate with us. That's the great thing here. But it is well to shun things that are too aberrational, you know, things that are too far off the norm of life. God has given us a mind. There is a certain way that human beings function and think. And when we are sanctified by the presence of the Spirit within us, while we think somewhat differently because of Christ, yet generally speaking, the mind that God has given us is not something, as I have said before, that is discarded when we become Christians. People get into trouble because they open up their minds to think that anything is possible, however absurd, if they just put the imprimatur of Christ on it, you know. And so, just like I think I pointed out to you last week, here's this fellow who feels that God tells him to take 100,000 people to Washington. When you stop to think about it, it's pretty absurd. It violates the human reason for the following, because of the following. And that is, one, that if prayer is basically God and not us, it should be as effective for these people to pray at home as to go to Washington, D.C. Why go to Washington, D.C.? Well, the psyche of such a person and people that will go, and I doubt not that they'll get 100,000 people. There are 100,000 idiots in California that do that. I doubt not that they'll get them, and they'll go. But they will go because they have been schooled in the thought that nothing is absurd if you put the name of Christ on it. See? The idea is nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is absurd. Human reason is not to be trusted. So any wild, idiotic thing, if it violates human reason, as long as they have the thought that God is in it, is all right. Now, that's a dangerous position. And what I've said to people is that the brain God made for us is a good one. And he didn't just make it for a stopgap until we got converted and then withdraw it from us and then have us go on wild-eyed revelations. The same brain that functioned in Jesus functions in us. If the brain was that useless, why would he give Jesus one? We have a brain, and my brain tells me that spending multiplied millions of dollars, which is what it cost. The trip is $400 base, and I couldn't make a trip like that and do anything without having an extra $100 or so with you, you know. So here you've got, let's just say, $500. You've got 100,000 people, and multiply that by 1,000, and how much is that? About $10 million, I think. All this money spent to go and march around the White House when you've got so many deep needs in the body of believers today for help, and so many ways that money can be spent, that it just is... If God has given us a brain to think with, and if as Christians that brain is sanctified, it should be just as much subject to reason today as it was then, and that kind of thing would keep people from making these kinds of blunders. Now, I'm going to go on and mention this again. I was given the opportunity to help some brothers come from another country, and they needed some money, several hundred dollars. And there was a little pressure, not a whole lot, but some pressure to help them. And I prayed about it, looked over the thing, and so I turned it down. I didn't feel it would be the last opportunity I would have. And I said to some that were involved in it, I said, if I went by my spiritual sensitivities, I wouldn't do it because I don't have the sense that I should. And if I went by logic, I wouldn't do it. The only reason I would do it would be religious sentimentality. Sentimentality. That's what makes them pour millions of dollars into some of these programs that are supposed to ostensibly to help the orphans or whatever, and yet maybe 10 cents on the dollar ever gets to the orphans. Now, if that person used any reason on in their head at all, they'd have to say, I don't know this man. He tells me he's going to do it, but I don't know. Now, if on the other hand, that person gives something to their local body of believers whom they know, then it's different. Or if a widow woman would go and plunk down X number of dollars for a window in that glass cathedral, if she used her head, she might realize that God never operated in glass cathedrals, you know, and maybe people have got an extra 10 grand lying around. There's no problem. It's no big deal. If they want to build a glass cathedral, that's up to them. But this poor lady is being conned into feeling, and this goes on all the time in the church, that it's conned into feeling that it's giving to Jesus to build some plush palace. The point I'm making is reason would keep people from doing this, and once a person is a Christian, their reason is, to a degree, sanctified reason. Reason would say to a person that they shouldn't do it. But they don't go by that because they are taught to believe, they are programmed to believe that anything is valid if you put the name of Christ on it, you see? Or if you say it's a revelation, like this guy, I've got a revelation. God tells me I must take 100,000 people to Washington. Now that is tremendous abuse of the name of God. To me, that's blasphemy. Now, I'm a little hard-nosed on that, but I've come up the hard way, and I learned a couple of things in the alleys and streets, you know, about life and about swindlers and cons. I know a little more about cons than the average minister, I think, because I know a good con when I see it. And a lot of this stuff is just a confidence thing. And the reason you call it, you know why you call it a confidence game? A con artist. The reason they call him a con is short for confidence. And they call him a confidence man because his stock in trade is building confidence in himself. Because once he gets confidence in himself, then the people will do anything for him that he wants. So your magazine salesman or your encyclopedia salesman or your swindler types will come into the home, and they will be sharply dressed, and they will be the very essence of charm and grace, and they will pat the baby on the head, look lovingly at the cat, and give the wife a little gift. They come in the door, and everybody loves them, and now they can fleece them out of whatever is there. I have to say to you that I'm quite a cynic when it comes to the church. I've seen so much confidence work going on there that I'm pretty cynical about it. And I cannot reconcile multi-million-dollar cathedrals and buildings and programs with the simplicities of the early church. And yet the activities of the early church, in all of their simplicity, succeeded in spreading the gospel to the ends of the earth. I mean, Paul went all over the Mediterranean area, from Palestine to Rome. He did all of that and opened up the various countries to the gospel for a very moderate amount of money. Now, even if you would take what it cost Paul, would cost Paul today, I know what it costs to travel. I do it all the time. Yet what I spend through the week for traveling wouldn't even pay the postage bill for the average office of some of these multi-million-dollar corporations. Or the advertising. There's one in the magazine there, a full-page ad, which I have to say that it so magnifies the man and the externals of the goodies that are taking place. It doesn't magnify Christ. I don't mean that he was taking the ad out to magnify Christ, but the very approach to promoting their project is so contrary to the essence of the New Testament faith. And it makes it just is exactly the same kind of technique and approach that this fellow Jim Jones used. Now, how are people going to tell the difference? One way I tell the difference to people with our operation is we don't advertise, and we don't get listed with the Jim Joneses and the charlatans and the quacks and the con men. You know, and a lot of these religious programs are very promotionally oriented. Yet I have to say, probably they are sincere, but they are nevertheless numbered right along with the charlatans and the quacks because their methods are charlatanry and quackery. Now, for example, let's say here's a place called Old Tiffany's in New York. Tiffany is, of course, one of the very finest purveyors of luxurious items, jewelry and so forth. People, when you see the label Tiffany, you figure it's a pretty solid outfit, but they don't advertise at all. Now, if Tiffany would send people out on the street with carrying cases of jewelry, and they'd go up and down the streets of New York hawking their wares like the watch salesman of Tijuana, then it would be difficult to tell, you know, if a Tiffany salesman went down to Tijuana and carried a board of watches around with him to sell, you wouldn't know the difference. I see that's the way it is with the church. Who knows the difference? All the quacks and nuts and charlatans and so forth, they advertise right next to the sincere people. And they say, well, you've got to promote the gospel. The disciples never had to do that. And the method of promotion the method of expansion in the early church would be as effective today as it was then. People say, well, you've got so many multiplied millions of people. That may be so, but that means you got multiplied opportunities. You take with our little operation there. There's one person as far as the basic organizing element of it. And without promotion and without any project operations, we've reached a great many countries in the world just by this little simple method. Tell a few people something, they tell somebody else. None of it's my doing, just with one person. If one person can make this much of an outreach, without any promotions or anything else, think of what can happen with all the thousands of ministers and leaders in the church today all over the world. I'm really not being critical as much as analytical. Thank God I don't have to be the judge of whether these men are sincere or not, and or of their ministry, but just as an illustration of it. Now, the Billy Graham Crusade in Seattle, and these are figures right from their own office, drew about 400,000 people in a week of meetings. Now, taking their figures, I analyzed them, broke everything down, and when it was all over, the number of valid first-time confessions of Christ that led to an identification with the body of believers, you know, or some continuous ongoing application, was 200. Now, right away, just by their own figures, you eliminate 53% that were already Christians that came to the meetings. Are already members of churches. I don't know how many were Christian. But, all right, now, when we're all over, we have 200 people. Okay, and so someone says, well, all right, so we spent a few million dollars and we got 200 converts. Now, here comes the last line of the thing. The bottom line is this. They had trained for those meetings from different churches 7,000 workers. They trained to be able to lead people to Christ who came forward. Now, if they abandoned the whole meeting of 400,000 and trained 7,000 and each one of them won one person to Christ in a year, see what they would have done? They could have left the other behind. Why I talk about it is this thing is coming to grief in this country. It's coming to grief because all this promotionalism is giving us a bad scene, a bad syndrome. And the sincere and Christ-oriented people are falling into the same trap. To draw an ultimate meaning from all of this thing, a lot of the trap that the Christian church has fallen into has to do with pressuring believers into moving beyond the simplicities of a daily life with Christ into the concerted effort to be high-powered salespeople for promoters or salespeople or spiritual people to have visions and so forth, so that in the broad sweep of things one feels second rate if they don't have visions today or speak in tongues or do something like that or have miracles. And in that, a trap has been laid to push people into a non-biblical orientation since they do not find the standard thing successful. Or since, as a matter of fact, there's very little knowledge of the Bible among the church leaders today. If they knew the Bible well enough, they wouldn't fall into this trap. So my word to you is, we're just sheep. Be a sheep. Don't try to be a Brahmin bull, you know, just be a sheep. Just go each day, low key. If the Lord wants you, just like with Paul, if the Lord's put his stamp on there and he's going to use you, he'll use you. You just be open to him, that's all. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these words tonight. I pray the Spirit of Christ will use them to his glory. In Christ's name, amen.